Welcome to Sunday Life, a radio and podcast program of Life Church in Boston. You can find us on the web at lifechurchboston.org. God's Word is taking off from where you are right now and rising to build you up on the way to your destiny. Let's climb on board. Well, praise the Lord. My name is Rockland Clark. For a lot of you here don't know me, I'm the senior pastor, and it's a privilege to be with you. Now, our plan, we're having communion communion today, and what we've started doing here at Life Church is on communion Sundays, we don't actually have a formal sermon. What we do is we rotate between three activities. One of them is prayer, another one is testimonies, and what we're scheduled for today is questions and answers. So you're in for a treat. What was that?
Where's our congregation?
Yeah, that's we have a lot of people missing, and I know one place where some may have gone, but I'm not quite sure where the rest of them went. Okay, yeah, they went to the Cape. Well, of course, yeah, it's July 4th weekend, and people are, so that's what's happened. And I'm pretty sure it's not anything I've preached, because I actually haven't been preaching for several weeks, because we've had our leadership team rotating through the preaching. So maybe I can blame it on them. I don't know. But so what I'm going to do is share a passage that's related to something that's been on my heart lately, and then what we'll do is just open up the floor for folks to share questions that they've had related to the Lord. I'm pretty sure that, you know, we're probably not going to tackle questions related to economics or, you know, politics or what have you, although they would be fun to deal with. But we will focus on questions related to God's Word and how we apply it to our lives, and then we'll see how we can, you know, sort of together come up with what the Lord is saying about those areas. Will that be all right?
Amen.
So I'm going to read it. I'm going to start us off with a passage that may serve as a jumping off place or may not. But why don't we just pray before we go any further? Father, thank you for this time to get together with your people and to take a look at your Word and to come together for communion and to toss out some questions and receive some answers. So we just ask you to have your way through the rest of this meeting. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so in Romans chapter 8, we have our Bibles for? Yeah, we've got some Bibles we can share with people. Romans chapter 8, I'm reading from the New International Version. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you. The NIV uses the phrase sinful nature, where the Greek word sarx is traditionally been translated flesh. I generally prefer the New International Version as a translation because it's modern English. Here, I actually think there would have been some value in retaining the word flesh, because there's some things that the Apostle Paul is trying to get across, and I think sinful nature captures part of it, but probably not all of it. But nevertheless, the reason this passage is so meaningful to me is because the last time I preached on it, which was probably about a year ago, it was part of a series that we did on the book of Romans. And in the series, we actually reviewed the key concepts that the Apostle Paul is bringing. In his letter to the Romans, he first presented the fact that sin was that the world around us has fallen into sin, into misalignment with God. And he made the case to the Romans by started off with an easy target, the pagans. And you see that in Romans chapter 1. Oh, those pagans, look what they do. They worship idols, et cetera, et cetera. And then he goes on to talk about people who pass judgment on others. And then he goes on to talk about his own people, the Jews, and saying, yeah, but you know, if you're a Jew and you claim you have the law, but if in reality you're not keeping the law, what about you? And then, so he sort of wraps up his first major point that everybody, no matter what your cultural or religious source of orientation or whatever, everybody's stuck with this sin problem. And then he asserts that there's a new kind of righteousness from the perspective of his audience that is available in Christ, a righteousness by faith. And then he goes on to explain some of what this means. And a little bit later on in Romans, he points out, and this is critical for his audience, how the law or the Old Testament rules and regulations can't save you, and that's not what they were intended to do. And the reason this is so important is because dependence on the law, while it's kind of culturally very specific in terms of the first century way that the Pharisees, the religious leaders of Jesus' time, had created a very elaborate religious system of rules in which they were the top dogs, and everybody else had to come to them for approval as to whether or not they were actually up to snuff, okay? And so you see a very specific cultural context, et cetera. But if you think about it, there's something of that in lots of churches and other religious organizations, Christian and non-Christian, that we see today. There's something in human nature that has a way of reverting to this, I'm going to keep the rules and I'm going to earn God's approval, and everybody else's for that matter, right? And so human beings keep reinventing ways to follow rules and earn God's approval, okay? It's a congenital defect. It's part of living in a sinful world, as we keep coming back to more ways of doing it. And as I sort of look at my own religious history, I've been a Christian since 1979. But as I look at all of the different, I've spent that time in three churches, but those churches went through different phases in terms of truth that they emphasized. And the church that I joined shortly after I got saved was a good church, still around today, and the pastor there is a spiritual father to me. Then we left that church to go to another church for a while, and that was a mistake, but we went back, and then later on back at our original church, they actually supported us in launching Life Church. But as I look at the different kinds of emphasis that we've been through, I'm reminded of, there's a book I read recently by an author who talked about his own journey, having started off in a church that was kind of a revivalist church. And he talked about how the emphasis was on how important it was to get people saved. Right, that there's only two things, only two important things. If you're not saved, if you haven't made a decision to follow Jesus, you need to do so. And if you have, then you need to win other people to Jesus. And that's it. And then he went through another phase where it was all about apologetics, learning how to defend the Christian faith. And he went through another phase where it was all about the power of God and seeing miracles and supernatural manifestations happen. And he went through another phase where everything was, social justice. You had to, if you weren't serving the poor, then you weren't up to snuff. And he went through a number of different phases, and as he looked back, he said all of them captured pieces of who Jesus was, but there's a totality of who Jesus is that I didn't adequately deal with until he finally sort of found that in another movement where they're emphasizing sort of God's grand vision of creating a people for himself to be united with himself. Okay? As I read about his journey through each of those phases, I saw that I'd been through many of those same ones, and all of them are valuable, all of them are important. I'm not knocking any of those different aspects of truth, but what I recognized was that in each one, we have a way of creating a works mentality. It doesn't matter. See, evangelism is the big thing that you're emphasizing, then how many tracts did you pass out today? How much time did you spend on the street corner with the megaphone telling people about Jesus? How many sinners have you won to Christ? See, performance. Okay? But if it's about apologetics, then it's how many tough questions about the Bible can you answer? How many supposed contradictions in the Bible are you able to clear up because you've done the reading? You see what I'm saying? How many? That's apologetics. But then it becomes the power of God, and movements much like what you may see on a lot of Christian television stations today. Are you moving in signs and wonders? Are miracles happening? Have you fasted enough? Have you prayed enough in order to see God move miraculously, at the altar when you give the altar call? Never mind that altar calls were a 19th century invention, or no, 20th century invention, okay? But then if it's social justice, it's, how many naked people have you clothed? How many hungry people? We can turn anything into a system of rules and performance points to measure up to in order for God to be happy with us. And if you have a visionary leader, who's really eager to do something for God, that too can be, then it can become performance, not just performance. Welcome. How you doing? Good morning. And so you can have, even with a visionary leader, you can have a whole performance thing, right? So you got not even with, but especially with, So it's like we want to make the pastor happy and we want to make God happy, and so we've got to hit our numbers, right? Performance, okay? And so no matter what aspect of Bible truth is currently in vogue, okay, we have a choice. Do we engage it from the perspective of performance? Am I measuring up? Or do we engage it from the perspective of grace? And if we don't choose grace, we ultimately don't grow the kingdom. We grow something else. And this is so critical because the church started out as a persecuted, it wasn't part of the in group in society. You know, it was a Jewish sect that was kind of, those are the weird people that follow that guy, Yeshua, okay? Church then wasn't a building, right? It was meetings in homes, and along with some large group meetings that were probably outside or in a, you know, designated area. But today it's become a building and a very acceptable part of the social fabric. And when something becomes a very acceptable part of the social fabric, it becomes relied upon to achieve certain social ends. Okay, and one of the things that societies value is stability. And in order to have a stable society, you have to have certain kinds of good behavior, good citizenship. And so churches are kind of relied upon to foster certain good social acceptable behavior. And what happens is people expect that that's what the church is really all about, right? If we're not careful to stick close to the message of the gospel, then what happens is we substitute the approved social function of the church, produce good citizens, polite behavior, etc. And then how do you get polite behavior? You give people a set of rules. Church has some, you know, and the Bible has some pretty decent rules in it. So we say, do this, do this, don't do that. And then people come to church and they come and what they're greeted with is a set of rules. And they pick it up directly. They also pick it up indirectly. You kind of look, see what other people are doing. How do they hold their hands? They hold their hands like this. Okay, I should do that, right? They say, hallelujah, so I do hallelujah. Right. Or if they, you know, or you may be able to recognize with certain people who they came up under, because some people say hallelujah and they say hallelujah. And, you know, there are things that I say that are like my pastor. OK, because I just say it the way he did, because I picked it up. Right. And so what happens is church becomes a place where you learn to emulate certain kinds of behaviors, which are not bad in and of themselves. But then sort of the critical assumption is, okay, my standing with God really depends on my ability to follow these rules. Okay? If I don't follow the rules, God doesn't like me. Okay? God won't accept me. And the problem is that it's sort of the holiness paradox, right? The only way to be holy is for God to do it. Right? Some of you remember the story of Moses going up on the mountain, okay, to be with God. And when he came back, his face glowed. And the Israelites didn't want to come near him at first because his face was glowing. But you know, he told them what God had told him on the mountain. And then the Bible says that he would put a veil over his face. And the Apostle Paul explained, looking in 2 Corinthians, looking back on that practice, that what Moses was doing was, he would talk to them while his face was still glowing, and then he put a veil over it. So it's not that clear from the Old Testament text, but Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, points out he didn't want them to see the glow faded. He had enough trouble with them, you know, doing what he said as it was. He said, if they see the glow fade, it's going to be, let me just put a veil over my face, you know, after I've spoken to them. Did you see Moses? Oh, man, he came down from the mountain. Face was glowing. Oh, he's a man of God. Yes. You know, so he put the veil over his face after he talked to them. And then he'd go back in the tent, right? And then he wouldn't talk to the people again without the veil until he'd gone up to the mountain again. Why is something weird like that in the Bible? You know, why did God cause that to be recorded? You understand? It's because He wants us to see something about how his goals are achieved in our life. They're achieved by spending time with him. Okay? But that's inadequately taught, right? We live in a society that tries to get there by focusing on the rules and following the rules. It's not the rules are bad, it's that they don't have the power to transform you. The Apostle Paul deals with that in Romans chapters 6 and 7, right? But spending time in God's presence does. And so in Romans chapter 8 here, he says, those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires, but those who live according to the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. What does that mean? See, if you can capture the mindset of the author, then a lot of these verses, which, you know, you read them, and if you've read them long enough in a traditional religious context, they take on a certain kind of a meaning, but there's something beyond there that we need to see. He's talking about a person who spends time with God, listening to Him. What does that mean? Those who live according to the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. What does that mean? It means I'm thinking about what does the Holy Spirit want, and I'm not thinking in isolation. Like, I could, for example, think, you know, how does Mayor Menino want me to behave as a citizen of Boston? Okay, I could do that. But I don't have a relationship. I mean, I've met him, but I don't have a relationship with him. Okay, he doesn't know my phone number. Okay, I don't know his. We could get it, but that we don't, you know, we've never had a phone conference. He's never called me up to chat. Okay, I haven't been over to his house. He hasn't been over to mine. Okay, perfectly nice guy. It just happens to be someone I just don't have a relationship with. Okay, but that's not what Paul's talking about. I wonder what the Holy Spirit would want. It's Holy Spirit. How do you want me to deal with the situation I'm facing today? It's a person who's staying in touch. See, and when you stay in God's presence, it generates a glow. What's the purpose of the glow? It signifies that He's transforming you. He's changing you, right? So that your ability to follow the rules actually improves because you've been transformed by God. But what happens? People assuming that I've got to follow these rules in order for God to love me, when they recognize that they've fallen short, how many have noticed yourself falling short of God's will? Okay? Right? So what happens? We notice we fall short, and then we're like, I didn't keep the rules today. I can't talk to God. And so we don't go to the only person who can make us holy. Isn't that... It's kind of sick, right? He's the one who can transform us in whatever area we need transforming. Is it social justice? Certainly, there's lots of us who need to be more aware of what the gospel means in terms of our relationship with those who have not, okay, or who are oppressed. Is it evangelism? You know, we need to be more effective at winning people to Christ. Is it holiness? You know, we need to be more effective at avoiding lifestyles that are destructive, right? It could be any of a number of things. But the only person who can provide the transformation is God Himself. And if we won't go because we don't measure up, we're stuck in a catch-22, right? And so I share this passage because... hopefully to stimulate us in thinking in terms of staying in the presence of God as the basis for getting wherever it is we need to get to in the Lord, and no longer looking at the list of rules that we're trying to follow. All right? God's not judging us based on a list of rules. He's inviting us to come and join His party and His family. And spend time with Him as our daddy. Amen? Amen. Amen. So, with that, let's see if we can, you know, learn something from each other as we kind of deal with some questions. So, I'm going to grab a seat. Grab a chair for me.
No, that's fine over there. Yeah, it's slower. Thanks.
So, what kinds of questions? What's been, anyone have something that's been on their mind in terms of the Lord and serving Him and something they, things they'd like to know? I'm not the Bible answer man. I don't know everything, but you know, we got a lot of people in the room, and so we have resources to rely on. And if we can't, if we don't know the answer, we can look for an answer.
Polia. I have two questions.
Okay.
So I have two questions that are actually unrelated, but we can address both. One question is in response to what you just shared, and I think people are very, sort of visual learners in that when you are trying to understand what church is all about, you look around and you see this church or you see that church, mm-hmm. you see this group of Christians, you see that group of Christians. And so when you look around, you see things sort of from the outside, you see sort of what rules, I guess, that people are following or whatever. And I just want to think about or ask, what then does the grace the church that's focused on grace really look like? Mm-hmm. Because it's hard to know, you know, when you look around, you see certain things, but it's hard to kind of know what that looks like unless you have sort of a picture of it. So that's one question. Mm-hmm. And you know, anybody or whatever can respond to that. The second question has to do with what Pastor Val had been preaching about. She preached a lot about forgiveness. Mm-hmm. And so my question is, does a person have to repent in order for forgiveness to be extended? Mm.
Yeah, that's two worthy questions. So in terms of what does the church look like, that's a real... area of special interest for me, and actually hopefully for not just me, but one of the things that we're in the process of doing here at Life Church is updating our vision and mission. If you look at our website at lifechurchboston.org, our vision and mission there were last updated about a couple of years ago, and Eva, my wife, and I are in the process of working with our leadership team to update it, to incorporate some of the things that the Lord has been teaching us over the past couple of years. And what I said about grace and being sanctified or made holy by spending time in God's presence is a part of that. And I felt like our vision and mission, the vision and mission that are currently there, don't emphasize that enough. And so I want to incorporate that into the vision and the mission. But the issue of what does the church look like, I actually expect to come out of engaging people more systematically in the vision and the mission. So for example, one of the things that we'll be doing as we put the finishing touches, and I expect to do that over the next couple of weeks, put the finishing touches on the vision and the mission, is the leadership team. We have a team of 10 couples, including Eva and me, that are the leadership team here at Life Church. And we'll be getting together with folks in the congregation and talking about the vision and mission. And we will be using the vision and mission as we share messages and as we look at the various kinds of things we do, because what we really want to do is get the congregation involved in first understanding, you know, what God is calling them to do, and then taking their proper places within the body so that they can actually put feet to the vision and the mission. So, for example, a key piece of the vision and mission of the vision is that God is calling us to be a family and a body and a network. Okay, a loving family, a body that makes Jesus visible to the world around us, and a network of churches and ministries and businesses that transforms people in their communities. Okay, and so in order to achieve that vision, our mission is to build up the family, build up the body, build up the network, and we build up the family by welcoming people. What we basically try to do is to help people get to know Jesus by getting to know us. Okay, and so we welcome, we befriend cynics and skeptics. Okay, we welcome visitors. We try to make it easy for people to ask questions. Okay, that's part of why we have questions and answers. It's one of the things we do on a rotating basis. Ideally, when we have a building that we have for a longer slice of time, we'll probably have questions and answers after every message. Okay, because we want people to feel comfortable asking questions. We try to be informal, so we don't emphasize, being dressed up. I'm a little more dressed today than I normally would be, but that's because there's an event that we're probably going to after this that requires it. We want people to feel like they don't have to dress up to come to church, because that's a significant barrier for a lot of folks that, we want to we don't want to just recycle church people, right? That's what typically happens. What we want to do is to get people who aren't churched. And so we don't want them to feel like they got to get a suit before they can come, right? So we build the family. We welcome, as I said, we welcome visitors. We invite questions. And then when people make a decision to follow, and we encourage the curious to follow Jesus. We want them to hear the gospel in a way they can understand, and from someone that they've been able to come to trust. Hopefully, people will find that as they get to know us, they can trust us, and so we become effective in sharing Jesus with them. And then when they make a decision to follow Jesus, we welcome them into the family, and it is a family. So the family metaphor is one part, but then we're also a body, and we want to build up the body. We build up the body by training believers how to function in the body. Okay, one of the things we want them to do is to learn to live guilt-free by the power of Jesus within them. Okay, and so that's critical. Everything else. Oh, thanks. Water is a wonderful thing. Thank you, Jesus. And so we want people to live guilt-free by the power of Jesus within them. In other words, they're not going to try to do it on their own, keep the rules under their own strength. We want to teach them the first thing we want folks to learn is how to let Jesus' life operate within them. Right? And so that's part of it. So I can't say in detail what it looks like, but as each member is empowered, right? We want to teach people. The other thing is for them to develop godly habits, and then we want to teach them how to turn those habits into skills. We want individual people to discover their own ministry, okay? And as that happens, the church will start to look the way it needs to look in order for us to reach the people that God wants to reach. Then the other question: Does someone have to repent in order for forgiveness to be given? And I think I haven't studied the specific scriptures enough recently to give you a sort of highly authoritative theological answer. I can say from I think some of it is probably semantic. We have to love people who do bad things to us. Okay, and Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, "Love your enemies." It's important to understand that you know, I think part of Jesus' technique is to give the extreme example so that you understand that it covers all the space in between. Because I've actually dealt with folks who have told them, you know, the Bible says love your enemies. Well, he's not my enemy. So I don't, the implication being is I don't have to love him. Do you understand what Jesus is getting at? He assumes you love your friends, right? If you have to love your friends, that's friends is over here, and you have to love your enemies, that means you have to love everybody in between. So whether you consider them your enemy or not, if that's whether that's the term you use, whether that's the term they use, if they formally declared, you know, themselves to be your enemy, you know, if has Congress declared war, or is this just a limited engagement? It really doesn't matter. You have to love them. Okay? Now, forgiving is when you say you don't, you know, forgiveness means you take the loss. Right? That fair? To forgive means, listen, you did me wrong, and, you know, if we were going the legal route, I would sue you because you owe me. And, you know, sort of a foundational principle in the law is that for every wrong, there's a remedy, right? The whole legal system operates on, at least in the United States, operates under the premise that there is a remedy for every wrong, and frequently the remedy involves money. either jail time or money, right, is part of the remedy. So, you know, when there's a wrong committed, we figure how much did the wrong cost you? You know, how many years of lost employment, or how many whatever, and that's the money we're going to give you, or that's the money you're suing for. So forgiving means I'm not going to ask that from you anymore, right? I take the hit, I take the loss, I'll eat the loss, and so on. So, you know, can you forgive someone who hasn't repented? I mean, I think you can. Do you have to? As long as you understand your responsibility to love them, maybe it's semantics. But if they come and repent, you've got to, right? You have to, right? You know, there's some things so I think when we're dealing with people who haven't repented yet, I think we have to be very careful about you know, if we're saying I don't have to forgive you because you haven't repented, I would be very careful about my behavior. I'd sort of check myself. I would check my motives. See what I'm saying? Because the underlying thing is love, and love wants what's best for the other person, right? So, you know, in some cases, there may be some discipline or some punishment that is actually in that person's best interest. Certainly with children, we recognize that, right? You know, if we spank a child or if we punish a child, it should be because we love them. We don't want them to, because if they get in my face and say no, okay, to the parent who loves them, then what are they going to do with the police officer who doesn't? Right? You know, that police officer might shoot them. I don't want that. So I need to train you now how to deal properly with authority, right? So that, for what it's worth, I don't know if anyone else has anything you want to share on that.
I want to ask you one question.
Mm-hmm. Oh. Okay, bring the mic to her. Okay. Yeah.
Yes, as you were talking about forgiveness, because sometimes, you know, a lot of people say, I'll forgive you, but I won't forget it.
Right.
So could you explain to me, because it's not a part of repentance? Because the scripture said, how can you love me when you don't see me? Mm-hmm. So to me, if you're going to forgive that person, I don't think then you should have it in your heart. You should go about. So explain to me about that part.
Right. I think that's true. Forgiving, I don't think you can command yourself to forget. But when you really forgive, the memory will fade over time. I think the not forgiving is a surefire way to keep remembering. Okay. But the more you there's a person that when I was at that the at we left the church that I first started going to, and we spent 8 years, my mistake, at another fellowship, and I came to hate the leader of that church. I couldn't admit that to myself at the time. I was saved. I don't hate people, you know. but you know, my wife was there right by my side through the whole thing. I hated him, right? I did. I was having acid reflux. I was on Prilosec for heartburn and about 3 months after we left, I almost threw up because I was so 3 months after we left, I noticed I'm not having heartburn anymore, right? I'm not having these, you know. And I looked at her, we were driving the car, I said, it was the stress. It was the stress of the relationship. Now, as I said, I hated that man. I had to pray for God to bless him. Because what does the Bible say? Right? Bless those who curse you, pray for those who despitefully. I had to pray for God to bless him in spite of my feelings of hatred for 3 years before I felt some substantial change. And those feelings would come, 5 to 10 times a day. His image would come, to my head, and I'd, God, I hate him, but bless. I couldn't admit that. I didn't use that word because I couldn't admit that I hated him. But God, in spite of how I'm feeling, I just ask you to bless him. After a month, it was only 9 times a day. a month later, it was only 8 times a day, Then by the end of the year, I'm only thinking that way about 3 times a day, And then year after that, it's only a couple of times a day. And then the last year, it's only every other day or every third day or something. You understand what I'm saying? As I actively, I willed myself to forgive. I couldn't will myself to forget, but I willed myself to forgive. I take the loss. I will not demand anything for. If I see him, he doesn't owe me anything. I'm not going to try to make him pay back what he did. He couldn't anyway. It's intangible. The only way he could do it would be with a time machine.
Right.
He doesn't owe me money. Okay, it was pain and suffering, and he can't. So I willed to forgive, right? And over time, the feelings. I have been able to go back and actually be polite to him and speak with him. Now more recently, there's some interactions that he's had with some people I care about, that caused me concern. And so, I have to be on guard, right? Of not going back towards hatred. Right, so I've got to, so some of these things you sort of keep a watch on. There's some people that you may always be vulnerable to. You'll always have to watch out. Say, I could be in danger of hating this person. I have to continue to walk in that forgiveness. So does that help? Now, some people who say I'll forgive but I won't forget, they may be church people, but they might not actually be Christians. There's lots of, I remember church, church is a place where, we're going to wrap up soon so we can do communion. Jesus made it very clear that the wheat and the weeds grow up together. Okay. And in the parable, he said, a man sowed, kingdom of God is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. And then while everyone was sleeping, someone came and sowed weeds and, when everyone got up, when the wheat, began to show the heads began to show, there were the weeds. It's like, who did this? Well, what happened? An enemy did this. Do you want us to? They said, Master, do you want us to pull out the weeds? No, because if you do that, you'll uproot the wheat. He says, just wait till harvest, and at harvest we'll gather the wheat, and then we'll burn the tares. And that's a very, very important lesson because a number of the parables, it makes clear that Jesus, it's Jesus' expectation that there are going to be hypocrites associated with his kingdom. And it's very important for believers to understand that. It's critical that churches attract hypocrites. Okay? You know, some people have in mind a fantasy of a church that's pure where you can't find any hypocrites. It can't exist. Okay? If you think about the nature of a hypocrite wants to be considered to be something that he or she is not. Right? They want to have an image without the substance. Okay? Well, what kind of image is a hypocrite attracted to? An image that looks good. Right? Churches that achieve any degree of success in terms of helping people live better, experience life better, etc., become attractive. So just by virtue of succeeding in its mission, and that's only, I'm not saying that that's the entire mission of the church, so it's a part of the mission, but by virtue of succeeding in the mission, okay, the church becomes attractive to hypocrites, okay? And they come in and they nest there, and then they get involved in the lives of other people. And then what happens is, because people become attached to them, if God were to take them away, those people who become attached to him, who are genuinely believers, their lives would be disrupted. And so God in his mercy doesn't do that. What he does is he calls us to be very serious about what the gospel really is. And he calls us to be organized in ways that are less hospitable to hypocrites. Okay. So for example, this is probably important to deal with. Large enthusiastic gatherings create an opportunity for people to believe that they're further along than they actually are. Okay, and I've seen this in the life of a number of believers. And so what happens is people think they're someplace because they're in a room full of believers who are shouting and the music's pumping and you know, well, we got the anointing. God's with us, you know, we're going to take the city for God, et cetera, et cetera. But, and hypocrites thrive in environments like that, okay? Small gatherings where people are being transparent about what's really going on in their lives, okay? Those aren't hypocrite-friendly environments. Hypocrites may still be attracted, but it's not as comfortable an environment for them, okay? And so that's why it's critical for the church to always have believers coming together in small groups where the goal is transparency and intimacy to let Jesus actually reveal himself in the meeting. Okay? Without that, hypocrisy kind of just sort of runs rampant. Yeah. Oh, I'm sorry. Okay, all right. And then Yvonne will be the last.
My question was, I absolutely agree with you when you said that basically human beings can take any good thing mm-hmm. and make it some kind of righteousness
right.
to be right with God. So my question is, what if the only thing you can transform us that is really spending time in the presence of God, what if this becomes, you know, the very thing which kind of inspires us to be the same, you know, spend in prayer, how much time do I spend with God, you know, and so if
that is,
if it becomes our measure of how we are
then. Yeah, I don't have, well, I think I have a good answer for that, but it may not be that satisfying. Okay. So the answer is, it's not possible to construct a rule or a system that will guarantee you unabated success with God. Human beings can't construct such a system. God has not arranged it so that we can, because then our faith would be in the system that we constructed. You understand? So instead, what God says is, seek me. Okay? And without focusing on the rules, just keep seeking me.
I can't emphasize this enough. We're so used to rules and systems and formulas. I mean, Western culture has thrived on formulas because formulas allow us to control things. When you have the formula, you can make stuff happen. If you, you know, God created a beautiful universe, but if you spend the time to figure out what the laws of nature are, I mean, I have a physics background. If you know how atoms, how electrons, protons, neutrons, you know how chemical bonds work, you know that stuff, you can make stuff happen. All of us are sitting here wearing proof. You know, our clothes and the devices we carry are proof of the ability to exploit the laws of nature in a way to control things. God's made a universe that works on laws that are highly reliable, okay? And so when we take that mindset and bring it into spiritual things, we have, five simple rules for spiritual rules for financial prosperity or whatever, and I can sell you the DVD for $39.99. But if you order now, I'll also throw in the prayer cloth. The anointed prayer cloth, okay, that I sweat in personally. Okay, and so what happens is, but God says, God's not opposed to the physical laws that he made him. He likes them, okay? Don't try to mess with gravity. Okay, but he says, seek me. Really what he's saying, throughout the whole Bible, God's saying, seek me. Hunger and thirst for me. Make it your business to communicate with me. And crying out to God, God, if you're there, help me. I need help. I need direction. I need guidance. I'm reading your word. I don't understand this. Send me some people. Send me, God, help me. God, I want to, he's given us a revelation that is authoritative and we need to acknowledge it and follow it, but in all of it, we're to be seeking him, okay? And the burden of responsibility for us making it safely is on him. It's not on some system I can create. I can give guidelines based on, my experience, what have you, but I can't be the authority, right? But the word of God and seeking him and trusting God, I know you got me. I'm going to seek you the best I can. I'm going to try to communicate with you and stay in your presence as best I can. And I'm trusting that ultimately you've got me. It's not me holding your hand, God. It's you, the fact that you're holding my hand. Okay. Okay.
I hear a lot of terms thrown around and I get confused a lot of times.
Okay.
I've just wrote down, I'm just going to ask two. Because people say them in different situations, and mm-hmm. I'm like, well, what does that mean? One is, and it's thrown at you like, God's got the plan. And I'm thinking, and it's different situations, but that same phrase. Then the other one is, the devil is a liar. And I can never, and when I say to people, but what does that mean? What does that have to do with this particular instance?
Mm-hmm.
I never can get an answer, but people always. So I want to, can you just elaborate?
Right. So I think when you're a Christian and you're faced with tough situations, one of the sort of social pressures you experience is to say something biblical. Right. So, you don't want to say something and if you're in a church that's even reasonably orthodox in terms of theology and understanding Jesus is the Son of God and who's coming back, born of a virgin, coming back again, then you're taught to be suspicious of drawing life principles from anywhere but the Bible. Okay? And so therefore you come up with religious responses, right? So I think a lot of times that's what it is. Now, God in fact does have a plan, but you're right. What does that mean? Well, really you have to make it your business to understand what God's plan is for your life. And to understand that nothing can separate you from the love of God. In Romans chapter 8, around verse 28, why don't we read it? We're in the chapter anyway. starting Romans chapter 8, starting verse 28, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So basically, Paul is saying, God's got you. No matter what comes your way, if you're about God's business, nothing can stand in the way of you and God's destiny for you. The only person who can prevent God's will being carried out in my life is me. Okay? No circumstance of birth, no circumstance of no financial crisis, no ethnic group, black people, white people, Asians. Nobody can keep me from fulfilling the will of God in my life but me. Okay? Now, that doesn't mean that everything is always going to make me happy all the time. But God's always at work preparing me for what he's called me to do and who he's called me to be. So God does have the plan. But if I'm not aligned with it, I'm not going to benefit from it the way I would if I align myself with it. Does that help?
Right.
Okay.
It says that half the time they're saying to me, it has nothing to do with the situation that's at hand. When they're saying, but God, what does it have to do with the hurricane in Alabama?
Right, right. Oh, so that was the context?
What are we supposed to get from that?
Right.
Devastating.
Yeah, okay. So in that specific context, yeah. Storms and calamities and tragedies happen. And Jesus, when confronted with, some people told Jesus about some believers whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifice. So that, their sacrifice, Pilate basically killed a bunch of Jews who were offering sacrifices, to the Lord. And it's a scandal, right? Outrage. And Jesus said, do you think these were, more, or there were, there? I'm sorry. It was some people, a tower had fallen on them. And he said, do you think that these people were more unrighteous than any others? But I tell you that unless you repent, you too will perish. In other words, stuff is going to happen to people in this life, okay? And the calamities that happen are no indicator of, are not an indicator of God's judgment, okay? In fact, remember when we did the series on Romans, what we learned from Romans chapter 1 is that God's judgment is demonstrated in the depravity that people sink to, right? Their depravity is an indicator of the wrath of God being upon them, right? It's not the bad things that happen. It's not the hurricane or the tornado or what have you, okay? He says, but unless you repent, you too will perish, because there's a time coming when God says it's a wrap, okay? And so when a calamity happens, we have to say, this is tough. How can we help those who've been affected, right? And God's plan is for me, if I was connected to the church, God's plan is for me to be salt and light in this situation, right? So God's got the plan. Yeah, God's plan is for us to be salt and light in this situation. How are we going to do that? That's kind of maybe how you might want to respond. In terms of the devil is a liar, Jesus said that he was a liar from the beginning and the father of lies. Okay. And so Most of the time when I hear that phrase, something has happened that you know, someone didn't like, and they're interpreting it as a demonic act, and they're saying the devil is a liar. Sometimes the thing that happened that people didn't like isn't actually, you know, stories told about somebody walking down the street, saw the devil sitting on a park bench just crying. You know, they said, "Devil, what's the matter? Why are you crying?" "Those Christians, they blame me for everything." And so, you know, I don't begrudge people saying the devil is a liar, but it's important to understand that not every bad thing that happens to us is demonic. Sometimes the problem is that a lot of the things we consider to be good that happen to us have demonic origin. You know, because some of those good things actually steer people away from God, those so-called good things. So people become wrapped up in those and abandon the kingdom. Does that help? All right, so we're gonna go to communion. So
you've been listening to Sunday Life, a radio and podcast program of Life Church in Boston. We hope you've enjoyed your flight. As we prepare to land, please leave the belt of truth buckled around your waist and keep your life in an upright position. If you would like to support this program, or if you simply want more information about Life Church, please visit our website at lifechurchboston.org. As you go on with your day, please remember, Jesus commanded us to go and make disciples of all nations. Please put what you've just heard into practice in your own life, then teach it to others and watch God's kingdom take off around you.